would like to welcome you, Faith Church. And this morning we're continuing in our study of the book of James. And today we come to James chapter 4, verse 4, where we find what is a true love story. And I know that everyone loves a good love story, so you're going to love this message because it's about an incredible love story. Well, as a pastor, sometimes I get to do premarital counseling as I get a chance to work with young couples. And one of the things I love to do with the premarital counseling is find out the love story on the couple and how they ended up getting together. There's always really neat stories about how people from even different parts of the country, sometimes even different parts of the world, have been brought together by Providence, and they have found their lives knit together through their common love and joy in Jesus Christ. We all love those stories, don't we? Those young, fresh love stories. But there's a part of a love story that's even better, and it's harder to find. It's not the young, fresh love stories which really thrill us, but it's the old, faithful, and true love stories. That's harder to find in our divorce culture. It's harder to find people who have had life doing everything to tear them apart and ruin their love and affections and enjoyment of one another. But yet they've stuck together. They've been faithful and true. And they've gone through year after year all the way towards the end. In fact, this morning, is there anybody here who has been married like 40 years plus? Put your hand up. You guys, can you stand? We just want to applaud you. Seriously, stand up. Come on, guys. Like I said, there's not many of them out there. And we applaud you for being an example of what it means to be faithful and true, even when life is difficult. Well, I have good news for you. Even if your earthly love story has fallen apart, you still, as a Christian, have a chance to be part of an incredible love story that is deep, eternal, and faithful. Really, and we're not talking about a cheap shack-up romance on the weekend. We're not talking about a weekend fling. We're talking about the fact that as Christians, we are part of the greatest love story of all. In fact, the love story upon which all marriages, love songs, and weddings on this earth is actually based. We're part of the eternal, true, faithful love story. According to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, what we find is all of that passion, you know, that energy and emotion that a husband and wife have for one another. You guys know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Yeah, you know all that energy and joy and passion that you have to be together? That is actually just to give you a taste. It's a taste of the energy, the joy, and the passion and the relationship that exists between Christ and His church, of which you and I are a part of. It's a deep, eternal, true, it's the original love story. Now, before we get into our text, I want to just expand upon this love story because today so few people really understand it. So let's just teach about it a little bit before we actually get into James chapter 4, verse 4. All right, to begin in a love story, you have what? A husband and a wife, ultimately, right? A man and a woman. So let's just start on the guy side. Let's look at the husband side of the story. What do we find in Scripture? Isaiah 54, verse 5. It says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." God is the husband in this love story, and he is looking for his bride. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that his bride is the nation of Israel. In fact, you go to the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. If some scholars look at that and they say, yeah, this is interesting because it's sort of like an ancient marriage covenant, the way it's put together. It's put together as a covenant of love for one another, and it's put together as a covenant of fidelity between the God and his people for one another. In fact, you find that right at the beginning of the covenant, the stipulation of fidelity to one another. Remember this? Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. It's you and me, baby, exclusively forever. Now, why does God start this Old Testament marriage covenant with this stipulation of exclusivity and fidelity? Well, isn't that the way a marriage covenant is supposed to be? Exclusivity and fidelity. In fact, even when I do the marriage ceremony, one of the things you do is you get to that part where you give them the ring. And you say as a pastor, this ring is a sign to others that you are now in an exclusive relationship with one another. You're like, sorry, I'm taken. Don't even try. That's what the ring means, isn't it? Exclusivity. Now, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus expands upon this idea of the marriage covenant. And actually, he's quoting out of Genesis chapter 2. In Mark chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, it says this, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now understand this. In a Christian wedding, when you have a man and a woman up front and they're in front of the altar, what is going on is we are asking in the church God to join that couple together into one, just as he joined the original couple together into one back in Genesis. That is what the Christian wedding is going on. Now, some people think this is just a matter of the state. And there is the state side of it, where you now have the same last name and you file the same tax return. Yeah, but that's what that is, at the state side of it. But in a Christian wedding, there is a sort of spiritual side of it where God joins the two together as one. And it's an exclusive relationship. Understand, exclusive. Underline that. Very important this morning. Well, that's a little bit of the background on the husband idea and this idea of the relationship between Christ and his church. Let's look at the bride idea as we see that developed in Scripture. Well, in the Old Testament, the people of God were Abraham and his descendants, which were the Israelites. And to be honest, there were other people that were not just biological descendants of Abraham who were part of that. Those were called Gentile proselytes. Those are people from the surrounding cultures actually who repented of their worship of their God and joined in with the nation of Israel. And if you want to know an example of that, you remember a few weeks back we looked at Rahab. Remember that? And how Rahab repented and she actually placed faith in God and she put her faith right into action. It was saving faith and she joined the nation of Israel. Those are the Gentile proselytes. And that was the people of God in the Old Testament. And God calls those people his bride. In fact, they are the object of his love. They're the object of his affections. And once again, it underlines this in Scripture that this is an exclusive relationship. Let's look at this. Hosea chapter 2, 19 through 20. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, as you get to the New Testament, this whole idea of this marriage between God and his bride, which is Old Testament Israel, it sort of expands out when you have Christ coming, because what you just discover is this whole husband language of the Old Testament, it was actually the second person of the Trinity to which this is all referring to, who becomes incarnate, takes on flesh, doesn't lose any of his divine attributes, but he pours himself fully, infuses himself with a human body. And the scope and the depth of the husband's love, which is Christ's love for his church, which is his bride, becomes incredibly apparent because he humbles himself and then he dies in his bride's place for her sins. Do you understand this? This is the most extravagant act of love of a husband for a wife that will ever take place in history, period. It doesn't get any bigger or any better or more extravagant than this. This husband's love for his wife, his bride, the church. Now, I know some of you ladies get impressed because your husband brings home a dozen roses, and you say, oh, look how extravagant and how wonderful he is. And that works until you drive by Hy-Vee and you see that they were on sale, you know, $2 for $1. And he paid $6 for a dozen roses. And it sort of takes the shine off of all the extravagance of the dozen roses that he brings home to you. But if you want to really be impressed about extravagant love, ladies, look at your true husband, Christ, and what he has done for you, that he died in your place for your sins so that you can be united with him rather than separated with him forever. That is extravagant, lavish love. And our minds can't even get around that to understand that. Do you see how this marital issue is woven throughout Scripture? Now, in the Old Testament, the bride was those who believed in the promises of God, and they were the nation of Israel and the Gentile proselytes. In the New Testament, the bride is all those who enter into a relationship with Christ by faith because of the new covenant blessings that have come about and have been inaugurated by Jesus. And so the bride moves from what is called Old Testament ethnic Israel to New Testament, the church, which is multi-ethnic. It's a much bigger expanding out plan, and it's based on faith, not lineage. And actually, technically, it always was based on faith, even in the Old Testament, but that's how it works. Now, let's look at some more of this language, this wedding bridal language that is woven throughout Scripture. Let's go to the New Testament here. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2. And read this closely because we're going to build off of this in a moment. Paul writes, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Or in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sounds great, doesn't it? Then all of a sudden he says, this mystery is profound, but I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, all this joy you experience in a marriage and all the relational closeness and intimacy and energy, this is to teach you about the relationship that is much greater that ultimately this earthly marriage is just a shadow of. This is to teach you about the relationship between Christ and the church, between Christ and us. There is much more energy and joy and satisfaction found in our relationship with Jesus ultimately than could ever be plumbed in the depth of an earthly marriage. That's the honest truth. Now, let's look at this, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, sort of right now when you and Christ are apart, you know, Christ is in heaven, you're here on earth, you have the Holy Spirit inside you as a foretaste, and he's changing you as a down payment. He says, right now, it's sort of like we're in this engagement period. You know, you're looking forward to the time when you're going to be finally united, husband and wife together. Now, I know you guys who have lots of hair in your chest are going to freak out because you're thinking, wait a minute, a masculine guy and I'm engaged to Christ here. Like, don't freak out on me, guys, with hairy chest. Just chill out, okay, and follow along with me on this. This will make great sense here. Okay, I have done, in 20 years of ministry, a fair amount of weddings. And I was reflecting back upon the weddings I've done, and it seems like I can say with just about every single one of them, the bride takes that day really seriously. I mean, she's trying to get prepared for her wedding. The brides, they get gym memberships and start working out. Sometimes they start going jogging. You know, I'm going to lose my 20 pounds before my wedding night. They start popping diet pills out of Pez dispensers, all kinds of stuff to be their best. You know, eat right, eat healthy, all those kind of things, because they're looking forward. They're anticipating that moment when they're finally united with their husband. In fact, even when it comes to the wedding, isn't it true that the bride and her friends, they're making sure the church is laid out just right? Everything is well thought through by the bride and her friends, aren't they? Because they've got to have this just right. And she goes and she tries on, you know, 24 dresses to get the right wedding dress. So she just looks perfect because she's anticipating that day. And it's going to be, man, this is going to be the day of days when I'm finally united and I'm with my husband. And in fact, by the way, guys, I just want to give you a little inside information here. If you're a single guy, understand that on your wedding day, your wife will have more hairspray in her hair than any other time in her life. And the reason is because her hair has to be perfect, right? Because it's the day where everything has to be perfect. Now, honestly, guys, we don't take it that seriously. We don't keep our tux forever. We're lucky if we actually wear it once before the wedding. We're lucky if the wife gets an extra stroke of deodorant on that day and an extra shave. But you know, we take it a little differently as guys. But for the bride, right, it's serious. She is preparing to be forever with her husband. That's what she's looking forward to. Well, Paul says here that you are the bride and I betrothed you to Christ, that I'm trying to help prepare you for your wedding day. What is he telling them to do, these Corinthians? To go join gyms and get gym memberships and pop diet pills? No. What he's talking about is, you know, get ready for the time you're going to be with Christ. You know, focused on preparing with that. He's talking about developing moral purity. He's talking about developing spiritual purity. He's talking about all kinds of things that they are going to become more and more like Christ. So when they're finally together with him, they are anticipating that day. And let me tell you, one thing that he is talking about is giving themselves exclusively to Christ. Folks, the ugliest bride on her wedding day is the bride who the husband discovers has not been exclusively preparing herself for him. But she's been with other men before that day while she was engaged to him. Let me tell you, I don't care how much hairspray she puts in. She is the ugliest bride in the world to him if she was not exclusively sold out and preparing for that day. True? Well, the guys are like, uh-huh. Yeah, like Tim Taylor, get a grunt in there, right? Exactly. Well, let me finish this story here. We have a husband, we have a wife, and of course, we have a wedding, don't we? Let's look where the scripture talks about this wedding. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roaring of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What's happening is Jesus is coming back for us, his bride, the church. And folks, I hope you realize this. This is going to be a serious party when Christ comes back. This Prince William and Lady Catherine wedding that happened recently. That's like a minor, like little tiny party compared to when Christ returns and there's the bridal party between us and him because we're finally together. And that's the wedding supper of the Lamb, and it's really pretty cool. And remember, our earthly marriages are designed to give us a taste and an understanding a little bit of what this would be like. And I think here's some things we do wrong in our earthly marriages. First of all, we do not party enough. Let's be honest. I've been doing the weddings for a while. What do? We do the marriage. Everything's cool. We go out and have a lunch, and it's a nice lunch, but we're done. Then everybody goes home and goes their own way. The Jewish background and understanding of this was very different. The wedding festivities and celebration went on an entire week. The goal was to literally nauseate you with happiness. You were supposed to go away going, man, I cannot stand to eat any more of that good food. I don't even want to look at those shrimp. I mean, this is too much. I can't even handle it. The wine has been wonderful. I just need to go, like, stand in the field by myself and let the cold rain fall on me to get my senses back because this is too much. That's the background of the wedding party. This is, the idea of what it may be like, but it's even better for us when Christ returns. Now, why we probably don't celebrate enough the wedding, the one thing I think we do understand as a culture is the joy that comes in marital union. Because when a couple is married, they grow together very quickly. And if it's a good marriage, like it should be, in fact, it's really hard to be apart from the one you love. It's really difficult. And I remember one of my first associates. I invited him to a district conference with a free church and said, come on, guys, we'll go together. And he said, I don't know if I want to go. I'm like, well, what's the deal? He said, well, since I've been married, I've never actually been apart from my wife once yet, and I don't want to start now. And my first reaction was, oh, dude, get a grip. And then I thought for a little bit, and I thought, that is really cool. It's like he doesn't even want to be apart from his wife for 24 hours. Because there's such joy and satisfaction in that relationship they have for one another. And it hurts because they're meant for one another. They enjoy being together with one another. And that, folks, that feeling, and I know a number of you know exactly what I'm talking about with your spouse, that feeling is intended to give you anticipation for what it is going to be like between you and Christ on your wedding day when you finally get face to face with him. That you're like, man, I belong together. I love being together. Such satisfaction in connecting together. This is what I was made for. That is the feeling you will feel when Christ returns. Because your love relationship, the ultimate love relationship, is finally underway. Well, that was the longest introduction I have ever given for any sermon. Okay. And you're sitting there saying, thanks, Kurt, but what does any of this have to do with James? We're back in that book. Well, let me help explain this to you. Okay. So you're engaged to be married. You're getting ready for that day. You're looking forward to that day. What would you feel like if you discovered that your bride had been two-timing on you? Your bride had been shacking up with another man. In fact, she was getting great joy in the arms of another man besides you, and yet she was still engaged to you, and you were working up to your wedding day. Guys, would you be like flaming mad? You can answer, guys. That's all? Yeah. You would want to literally rip the guy's arms off and stuff them down his throat. That is a healthy male. Okay? That's okay to feel that way. Because, you know, you're like, that's my woman. Get your hands off for her. All right? Look what James says. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? Now, if you are using the ESV, which is our pew Bible, and using the Bible that I recommend, or if you're using the NIV, which I understand, it's a great translation, it says, you adulterous people. But I encourage you to look at your footnote, because the footnote says, you adulterous says. It's a feminine. Why did James say, you adulterous says, and put this in the feminine? Is he just concerned with the ladies in the congregation? No. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who have all this Old Testament background. And they are thinking of the Old Testament background in Jeremiah, Hosea, Lamentations, Ezekiel, which talks about the relationship between God and his bride, Israel, and the unfaithfulness of Israel, and how God called them whores. He called them sluts. He called them prostitutes. You know, and he was just repulsed because here is God, which is really the second person of the Trinity we find out in the New Testament, and his people, and they're to be in exclusive relationship with him from that covenant of Mount Sinai, and they are busy sleeping around in the arms of other men, as it were, in the world around them. And you say, like, well, how are they doing that? Let me explain this to you. They operated much like we do in America, thinking, well, I'm going to operate in such a way that I get all my bases covered. So, okay, they're going to temple, as it were, on the weekends for worship. Okay, I've got my temple covered with Yahweh, but my friends around me have all these other gods. And, well, their gods say that if they worship them, then we'll have good crops, then we'll have lots of kids and lots of goats and sheep. So I'm going to worship them and I'm going to worship Yahweh on the weekend. That's going to work together real well. So they would worship gods like Ashtaroth, which I'll give you a hint, that literally means womb. So what do you think worship services were like in a temple where the name of the god is womb? They worshipped Baal, which is a male fertility deity. What do you think the worship services were like there? I'll give you a hint. I don't think they sung the same songs we do. They worshipped Molech. One of the things they did for worship there is you take your kids and you toss them into the fire. And so, you know, what's going on? Are they just worshiping God in a different way? No. Remember, we learned this earlier. If you've been around Faith Church for a while, we did this, the exegesis on this. The Scriptures clearly say that all these other gods behind them are demons. So they are worshiping demons, and they're worshiping Yahweh, and God is totally repulsed by it. It's infidelity. That's what it is. Do you see where this is going? Now, God, obviously, in the Old Testament, is white, hot, angry about this. And this is why Babylon comes in and off to exile you go. I'm going to, you know, we'll teach you to smell the coffee really well now, okay? That's what God's doing. Well, let's look at this a little more here. Exodus 34, 14 says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Last week, we looked at jealousy, and we looked at it in the negative sense of the word. This week, I think we're looking at jealousy, and it's called the positive sense of the word. This is the jealousy that happens when you come home and you find your woman in another man's arms. And like I said, the testosterone is surging through your body. And you are going to literally rip his head off and spit down his throat. And you should feel that way. I didn't say you should do that, by the way. Don't say your pastor told you to do that. But you should feel that kind of jealousy and that kind of rage because that's infidelity. That's wrong. And all the men go, right? Yeah, it's testosterone, right? That's the way we should feel. Well, here's the deal. I know guys, we're masculine, we should feel that way. Jesus is more masculine than any of us. Hey? That was an amen from on high. How do you think he feels when people are two-timing on him? He's seriously angry. Now, I know what you're saying. Okay, Pastor, I understand you've made your point. But come on. In the Old Testament, that was pretty clear. I mean, we're not doing any of that stuff. I mean, we're not going to any kind of pagan fertility god and worshiping them. Maybe my wife went to a Lelechi League meeting once. That's about it. But other than that, we're in the clear. And we're not going to male fertility gods for, you know, I'm leaving Baal out of this. I think I've gone to a Knights of Columbus meeting once when I was younger, but that's about it. And I'm not burning my children in the fire. I mean, I'm not pro-abortion. I'm anti-abortion. I have the bumper sticker on the back of my car. So I should be in the clear on all this kind of stuff. Well, how could we be two-timing on God? And this is where James gives us the answer. He said it's friendship with the world. Now, what is friendship with the world? Friendship with the world, it is wishing to retain the world's favor, even as we try and retain Christ's favor. Remember, it's covering all your bases. Keep the world happy, keep Christ happy. It's saying, well, I know that I'll die someday, and I've got Christ in my back pocket. I go to church on the weekends. I've got that done. Check. But during the week, man, I've got a lot of other things to live for. It's saying, you know, I'm going to worship God on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, I'm living for another man. Do you understand how this goes? And why Jesus would be just testosterone angry? Now, by the way, when it says friendship with the world, you have to understand this. It's not talking friendship with the physical world and saying, guess what, you're not allowed to enjoy a sunset. That's not what it's talking about. The physical world is part of God's creative order. He created it. The physical world is good. This physical world is now in bondage to sin. We know that. But Romans tells us about that. But God will restore this very physical world. In fact, the new heavens and the new earth will be very physical, very tangible. We'll have physical, tangible resurrection bodies. So we look forward to that. So it's not talking about the physical world. When it says this, it's talking about the values of this world that are diametrically opposed to Jesus. Now you say, what are those values? Well, let's go back and think through this. What have we just covered in the book of James? What was going on in the churches he was writing to? Remember they were into the sin of partiality? Well, we love the rich people. The poor people, they can find their own seat. That's the world's value system, right? We love these people. We don't like these people. We like the people that are like us. We blow off the people that aren't like us. That's the world's value system. That's friendship with the world. And you know how it makes God feel? It's like infidelity. Well, how about another one? Their mouths. Remember James chapter 3? They were using their mouths to cut others down rather than build others up. They were starting little fires, gossip fires all over the church, just tearing apart the very fabric of the church. And he's like, no, that's the way they do it in the world. That's the world's value system. Christ's value system, if we use our mouth to build others up, not tear them down. They're being friends with the world. And remember, even more recently, we looked at the thinking of how they approached life. They were characterized by envy and jealousy and selfish ambition, self-promotion, trying to be number one all the time as opposed to serving others. They were trying to step over and destroy others. That's the world's value system. That's not Christ's value system. And James is saying, you have to understand what friendship with the world is like. It's like It's like adultery. It's saying, I'm with you, God, on Sunday, but I'm sleeping with somebody else the rest of the week. Now, guys, you would not tolerate that in your marriages, would you? You would destroy that guy. And if you wouldn't tolerate it in your earthly marriage, why do you think God will tolerate it in the ultimate marriage? The one that all earthly marriages are based upon. Do you see how that makes God feel? James' point in this verse is, folks, he says, make a choice. You can't walk the fence and not get splinters on this one. Either be sold out to Jesus 100%, or like, don't try and say, I've got both. You can't please the world and Christ at the same time. You've got to be able to make a choice. That's sort of what it means in this marriage covenant. Now, this morning, some of you are sitting here going, oh, you know, God is bringing to mind things where I have sort of been walking on the fence, trying to have my cake and eat it too with regard to following Christ, but trying to make sure I fit in with the world. What should I do? You repent. How do you repent? The same way a bride-to-be will repent of her infidelity to her groom-to-be. You know, she puts his picture back on her dashboard. She starts texting him again during the day. She starts calling him again. She starts thinking about him again. She starts fixing her eyes on that wedding day, which is getting closer and closer every week and every hour. She fixes her eyes on her groom and she gets the other men out of her life. That is how a bride would repent, and that is how we are to repent. Now, let me give you a little story as I wrap this up here. I had one wedding I did a few years back that has really stuck with me. The guy had come to Christ. He was engaged to the girl in the church. They both came to the church, and just a really neat couple. I know they are really focusing on purity before their wedding night. Great stuff. He was a huge guy. I mean, 6'6", 250 pounds, looked like a linebacker and a bodybuilder in one. I looked like a tiny small fry next to this guy. Great fella. Huge guy. And we're in the back room right before the wedding starts to take place. And I've not known him deeply in the sense of where his emotional world is at, but he starts bawling in the back room. And I'm looking up at him like, Andy, you're crying. He's like, yes, I've been waiting for this day. And the tears continue to run down his eyes. And the wedding starts and we come up and he's in front here. He's waiting for his bride and the tears are running down his face. He's just filled with emotion. And in comes the bride and they do their vows. And it's funny to see this 6'6", 250-pound, huge guy barely can squeak out the vows because he's just so overcome with emotion. Because it's the happiest day of his life. And he is so filled with emotion to finally to be with his bride together forever. Folks, Jesus is in heaven. And proverbially, so to speak, he is waiting at the altar for you and me. And the tears are coming down his eyes because he is anticipating this moment when he returns and finally he will be together with his bride forever, like we were meant to be, like he has died for us. Nothing separating us. Now we see as of it dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known, together with Christ. Today, are you two-timing on Jesus? Are you pouring out your great affections to something other than the groom who has died for you? If so, there's really just one message from here. Repent. Repent. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who loves you more than anything else can offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I ask that you would lead us in repentance from trying to find our true and joy from anything else other than in the love relationship we have with Jesus. It's so easy to find joy in our hobbies and in our boats and in other things, in our sports. Not that they are wrong, Lord, but it's wrong to try and find our greatest joy in those things other than you. It's really good to do that.